This morning, as we come back together, we will continue our study and look at the book of Daniel. Again, we're looking at it in the context of Daniel being a man, as well as his three friends, which we'll actually be looking at their story this morning, who are put in the place of a culture and a time that is far from welcoming to their faith. It doesn't embody nor embrace the ethic, the morals, the story, the expectations that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego share. And yet they're called to not just simply be present and get by and hold on until God returns. They're called to far more than that. They're called actually to participate in this empire in such a way that they're working for its good. They're using the gifts and the talents God gave them that the empire of Babylon might be strong and well-run and effective. And how are we then to look at a story like that and what God calls them to do and say, in a culture and in a world that does not appear to be as Christian as it once was, and we can talk long and hard about how Christian it's ever been, but there is certainly a sense and a reality that things are changing, at least in this country, from what we remember or what it has been in the past. And it feels like it is more overtly hostile to our faith. How are we called to interact? How do we engage it? And what we've said is that primarily what Scripture tells us is that we are not supposed to be combative in the sense of being against the world. We're not supposed to simply go along and become like the world, but that we are called to be in the world, that we might be for the world, as God is for His creation and for the restoration of His world, which is not just the material world in the sense of nature, which He certainly is for, but also human beings and our cultures and our societies, our art and our technology, our sense of beauty and right and wrong, mercy and generosity. God is for the restoration and the renewal of human culture because He's for the restoration and renewal of human beings. And therefore, as Christians, what we are called to do is be in the world that we might be, as Jesus says in the gospel, salt and light, present for the good of God's creation and for His kingdom. And so, as called people to be in the world and not of it, we've looked at a few weeks ago the reality of that takes discipline. That Daniel needed to do things in his life that he might have the eyes to see, that because of the rhythms of life and how quickly we can get swept away with the immediacy of life and the easier way to do things, the primary reason that Daniel abstains from certain foods is that he might know the power of God, that he might put himself in a place where he is dependent upon God, that he can see God's actions, that he can be wise. We don't become wise just magically. It doesn't just happen. So Daniel disciplines himself that he might have opportunity and need for God to work. But it's not just discipline, it's of course wisdom. And we saw that last week, that Daniel is given the wisdom of God. Why? Because he disciplines himself to see the reality of God's story, God's plan, God's morality, God's culture, God's long-term plans for redemption. And because he has disciplined himself in that way, God gives him wisdom. Now again, seeing visions and the dreams thing is a little bit more wisdom than you and I are typically going to be given. But nonetheless, Daniel would not have been in a place to understand nor ask God for that wisdom if he had not disciplined himself. He had not put himself in regular contact with God. And this morning we're going to look at then how that leads to the reality of faith and how discipline and the seeking of wisdom gives us a deeper understanding of what this elusive term, faith, really means. But let's put the text in front of us first. It's Daniel chapter 3, and I've got various selections. The whole chapter is really the story, but I wanted to just pull a few verses out that give us the flow. It's several years after Daniel has interacted with the king. This is about his three friends, and Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll look at this next week. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of thick. And so even though he saw the power of God in Daniel's vision and his ability to explain the king's vision, he's returning to some of his old ways in this story. And so let's put the text in front of us now. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, which is interesting, right? Because that was the top picture of the idol. So maybe he was listening a little bit. An image of gold whose height was 6 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors and counselors, the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to dedicate the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justice and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, and trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, that you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." And then moving down to verse 16, after our three friends have not bowed down, interestingly enough, quietly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice. But some of their acquaintances in their professional world feel the need to point out to the king that these three men have not bowed the knee. And we pick the story up in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now standing before Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then moving now to the amazing finale of this story. He, that is Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said, "See, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the Son of God's." And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, feed your people on your word, that we might again be refreshed and renewed and strengthened for the great calling that you have given us, to be your sons and daughters and to be instruments of reconciliation in the world which you love. We ask now that these words might be useful for your people, and whatever is not useful, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name. Amen. What do we mean when we say faith? There's songs about it, and I won't go into some of the songs about it, especially the ones that are popular. George Michael said you got to have faith. There's this notion that we should have some sort of warm and fuzzy feeling about things that we can't necessarily control. And quite frankly, because there's enough of life that we can't control, we should all have some measure of this thing called faith, where we're able to take a risk and take a chance and step out a little bit and see what happens. Is that really the kind of faith that we're looking at here as these three individuals are faced with certain death And all they have to really do, let's face it, is if they follow along to get along. You know, you go along to get along. And is it really all that necessary that they resist Nebuchadnezzar? Why are they doing it? And we would argue that it is because of their faith, their belief in who God is and who God wants them to be. But that's more than just simply having faith to take a little bit of a risk. There's got to be something deeper and richer that we're looking at when we read this amazing text and are confronted by what we would certainly describe as the great faith of these three individuals. So I want to suggest to you this morning that a definition, a running definition, working definition for faith that we'll use is twofold. First of all, faith is trust in a story, in a narrative. We've talked about that before. Trust in a narrative and a story. But it's not just simply trust in a narrative or trust in the story, but it's a trust in the author of that story and that narrative. That faith is a combination of both trusting the author and trusting the story that the author has written. And in the divine sense, what that means, of course, is that we're looking at what it means to put our faith in the creator of the universe and the story of the universe that the creator installed, put into his very creation. But as human beings, we wrestle with that. And we wrestle with what faith looks like, and we wrestle with how to apply faith. We have a tendency to make faith our own. And I don't mean that in a good way. So first of all, this morning, we'll look at faith in what we control, faith as control, faith in God, and faith and the issue of meaning. So first, faith in what we control. For most of us, certainly what we read in Isaiah this morning is that what human beings have a tendency to do in our natural state, for lack of a better word, is to have faith in ourselves, first and foremost. So we have this man in Isaiah who is a gifted craftsman, and even though he does all of the work, he does this odd thing where he creates a god, and after he's the one who made the god, and as the Isaiah says, with no little tongue in cheek, he used the shavings from the god he made to make his bread and to warm himself. The oddness of it, if you stand back at a distance, that here it is that he is creating something to worship that he's going to have faith in the midst of the fact that he has also used that very god, the means, the makings of that god, for very common purposes. And Daniel really has the same thing, right? Chapter 3, 1 through 6, the beginning of what we read. What has Nebuchadnezzar done? Most scholars will argue that he didn't make a statue of himself, but a statue of the dominant deity in Babylon. And so what he's really trying to do is reestablish a means of control, and he makes it with his own hands. He is the author, actually. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is determining what the gods want. The gods want Nebuchadnezzar to be a big and powerful emperor and to have a vast empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up a god that is for Nebuchadnezzar having a big, massive, extensive empire. It's kind of handy. And he makes one out of course, gold. Things that inspire a sense of power and awe and prestige. And he is putting his faith then in what? In his own ability to tell a story about himself and what he believes he should do. And he constructs an author for that that looks like it has power and meaning. The author, of course, is the human being. The author of the deity in Isaiah is the person who makes it out of wood. The author of the narrative in Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar. But they create an object for their faith, something that they can put their faith in, but it's man-made. It's inside the system, as we've talked about. They're trying to get deliverance and power from outside the system because we believe there needs to be some kind of divine intervention. And yet at the same time, oddly enough, we keep creating gods out of things that are inside the system and asking them to deliver us. Because we have faith in what we can see. I mean, the reality is we have faith that isn't really faith. Because we really do want to control the story and to control the being that's telling the story. Faith in a human sense, in a purely human construct, is not really faith at all. It is the belief in our own ability to both tell the story and to control the story. And so in the end, what we're doing is putting our faith in our own ability to control. And we use that faith to control others. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He tells a story. He constructs a god. Why? So that he can control all of the satraps and the magistrates. All of these people are declaring loyalty to both Nebuchadnezzar and his God. It's a means of control. The story of faith, the story of power, it's no small thing that scholars and sociologists have regularly understood that the person who controls the story that we're all supposed to have faith in is the person who controls the power. Nebuchadnezzar is telling a story of faith because he can have power over that story. People are to believe in what he can do. It is absolutely a means of power and control. And even if you have shirked off all of the stories that the rest of the culture would tell you, and you are an individual desperately seeking to have your own story, controlling your own destiny, controlled by the power of your own hands and science and rationalism and technology and all of those things which show such promise, it's a heavy burden. And those kingdoms, those empires which have used human faith, faith in human progress, faith in the basic human goodness, faith in human beings' ability to speak, ability to solve problems, all those kingdoms have failed. Nebuchadnezzar's doesn't last long, does it? Even with this massive statue that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 feet tall. According to history, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom doesn't last more than one or two of his children after him, before the Persians roll in. And then after the Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans. And in our own century, we have seen great faiths rise and fall. The faith in the power of the worker and the proletariat to control the means of production and create a utopian society, and it was a disaster. And we're even wrestling now with the great power of the individual driven to succeed in a free market as to whether or not that is an absolute savior and faith that we should have. We put our faith in things that we can see and we believe we can control, and yet isn't human existence and human history a rubbish pile of faith systems that have desperately failed? And you're going, yeah, well, religion's in that too. True, but we'll get to that in a second. But think of the weight. Before we move on to that, think of the weight of maintaining faith in ourselves. The great burden of having to save ourselves, of having to be not just someone who has faith, but the very source by which that faith will be accomplished. That we are our own saviors through human progress, through our own religious endeavors. That we really don't have to have faith, we just have to save ourselves. Isn't that, in the end, what most human philosophy says? Whether it is a perversion of religious philosophy or whether it is a purely materialistic philosophy, it says, have faith in our ability to save ourselves. And for me, knowing myself, that is exceedingly problematic. If anything, I have great faith in my own ability to be self-destructive. I believe I can be self-destructive really easily. In my own ability to, well, we won't go into it. And isn't that the great power then of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, my burden is light. That faith in me takes off the great weight of human existence, which says, I have to believe in myself enough that I can save myself, that I can actually bring myself back to life after I'm dead, that I can actually stop an ocean wave, that I can stop an earthquake from destroying my home, that I should be powerful enough, that inherently my faith in myself should be able to overwhelm the very powers of nature, that I might be saved. In the end, that's what we're asking of ourselves. And Jesus says, if you feel a little crushed by that, you should be. But my burden is light. How is it that that can be true? Well, we move then from faith in ourselves and control, and faith as control, to faith in God, to faith in the God who has come near. When we learn the story, the author of that story, what is the story? We've talked about it a lot. I won't necessarily play the whole story out in front of us, but what we have in Scripture is a story of a God who loves His creation enough to restore it, that acknowledges that He has given us free will, and that in our free will and our desire to be our own source of faith and self-sufficiency, we rebelled. But God in His mercy pursues us and has every plan and has accomplished the plan to restore us. There is a story there about God's redemption, and we're having faith that God's plan for His kingdom is actually going to come true, even in the midst of all we can see. So we have the story that is there, that we don't have to create, that we don't have to come up with, that we don't have to invent, but that there is a story. Now that's a step of faith, that there is a story. And then second of all, that the story is written by an author we cannot control. Unlike the authors of human faith, the God of the Bible cannot be controlled, which is acknowledged in verse 16, 17, and 18, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we have faith. We have faith in a God who is in control and who is bigger and more powerful than you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And we believe and we know that He can save us from the fiery furnace. But at the same time, He's not a good luck charm. He's not a rabbit's foot in my pocket, which means He may choose not to, but that doesn't mean that the story's untrue, nor that God is not powerful. Now we're beginning to head into a place of faith, because we're relinquishing both our ability to control and manipulate the story, as well as control and manipulate the author. And that's a different kind of faith than what we see when we have faith in the things of this world, things that are built inside this system. It's interesting, it's fascinating that there's no assumption on the part of these three that God will necessarily save them from the furnace, that they won't be burned. But their faith is not shaken by not knowing whether or not in this particular instance they will or will not die a physical death. That their faith in the story and the author is bigger than their circumstances at that particular moment. That the story transcends. How does that lighten our burden? I mean, that seems to some degree to be quite weighty. I mean, they're in the midst of standing at the edge of a fiery furnace that's so hot that the guys who made the fire have all died. It's a lot of burden to stand and face your own mortality. In fact, it seems like it'd be a lot easier to find other ways to avoid coming to grips with your own mortality. That seems lighter. It seems easier. It seems something. But how can coming face to face with our own mortality and our own lack of control actually be a lightening of our burden? Because our faith in what gives us meaning and significance. What is all faith about? A faith that I'm here for a reason and I have a purpose. That humanity is heading someplace positive. Right? What are all of those philosophies, all of those theories that we have created desperately trying to do for us? Create meaning. That I am more than a random collection of molecules headed towards ultimate oblivion. That my existence has meaning and purpose, and therefore I have faith that that's true, and I'm going to create a story to make that true. But the burden of trying to create meaning for your life is unbelievable. Not only do you have to be the author, not only do you have to create an intelligent, well thought out story, but all of that has to create for you enough meaning that this whole thing doesn't seem absolutely pointless. That this existence is not futile. And you are therefore buried under the weight of trying to create meaning out of stuff that regularly feels absolutely meaningless. Temporal, vaporous, lasting but a moment. Faith is about meaning. And God's story gives us meaning. It gives us unbelievable meaning and sense of eternal significance as human beings. Why? Because God's story says that He created us out of love and in His image. That we are not random, but that we are dearly loved children created by His own hands. You read Genesis, and the only thing God picks up with His own hands, understanding this is poetic language, but He is communicating the significance of His interpersonal love and connection with His creation, that He forms us. He doesn't merely speak us into existence, which is what He does with all of the rest of creation, but with you and me, He forms us. That the Creator of the universe took time, slowed down, and made you with His own hands. And when you told Him, as I have, as we all did in Adam and Eve, that's nice, but I'd rather be on my own. His love for us was such that He sought us across time and space and the gulf of death to the point of the cross itself. That the story of your significance and mine is told in the faithfulness of a God who will not let us go at the expense of His own life and suffering and pain and humiliation. Can we have greater meaning? Can anything else, can the size of my bank account or my progression in my employment or how many people think I'm a good preacher or how many people think you're a good parent or go on down the list give me any more significance and meaning for my life than the reality that the Creator of the universe sees me as personally worth dying for, that I might have life? Can any story be better? And can any faith create life besides that faith? What do I mean? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Christ is the author and finisher of my faith. That in Christ, the fullness of all of my desires and all my expressions of faith are met in Him. That I no longer have to fear that I'm going to lose my faith. That my faith is going to evaporate, that it's going to be lost. Because the author and the finisher is Christ Himself. My faith is complete. My faith is secure. My faith will not come to a tragic and empty result, but that my faith is absolutely secure. Because there's a fourth figure in the fiery furnace. That God did not simply stand at a distance, and this would have been perfectly acceptable, right? He blows out the flame with the divine wind. There is significance in the fact that there is a fourth figure in the furnace. That God comes down. And even as He removes the ultimate pain of death, which He does, they don't burn, He enters into the flames with them. That my faith will not be lost because my God stands next to me and with me in the midst of the furnace and the difficulties of this life. And He does so through you. There's three here, three friends standing together, three friends building up one another's faith. A fourth is added, and that is the presence of God. But my faith is strong because you stand next to me. Because I see the reality of God's kingdom in your lives, and Lord willing, in some small measure, you see it in mine. Our faith is built up as we together seek to understand the narrative and the story and the reality and the beauty of our God and His presence with us. That our faith is finished and secure because we are together standing with our Savior, looking at the great history of His redemption and looking forward to the great fulfillment of His kingdom. And that's stuff that we can hold on to, even in the midst of the fire and the waves and the things that come at us that cause us to doubt. It would have been unbelievably intimidating to stare at a 90-foot statue and say, that's not a God. Look at the power and the might and the success and the ingenuity it took to build that. And if we were just using human eyes, it would be hard for us to say, well, that's not true. It's when we come together looking at the great history and the great future that we have that we reassure one another that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, even in the midst of the furnace. A couple of quick questions to ask yourself as we move forward and saying, okay, well, where's my faith? Well, if you're like me, it's torn. This side of glory, my faith is never perfectly in Christ. That's why I need you. But how do we know? How do we ask therapeutic questions about that? First of all, whose plan, i.e. story, are you asking the Lord to bless? You've got to ask yourself the question that as you pray and as you wrestle with what God is doing in your life, is it really His story or your story that you're praying for? You've got to entertain the idea that a lot of your prayer requests are that He might do what you want Him to do for your own purposes. Just expect it. So we've got to ask the question, Lord, help me see where my faith really is. What in this life do I put more faith in than you? What story do I believe will give me real meaning and significance? Where am I doubting your story? Where am I not seeking my significance and meaning in you? So is it in your prayer life? It's therapeutic to ask that question. And I'll restrain from giving too many examples this morning. But don't be paralyzed by that. Don't be paralyzed by the fact that your faith may not be in the right place all the time and that you're going to say, well, I can't act until my faith is just right. I don't want to do my faith, my motives, my desires are mixed. As you ask the question, because Christ is the author and finisher, that shouldn't paralyze you. You don't have to be afraid to ask that question. You don't have to be afraid that God will judge you because you don't have enough faith or that your faith is in this life somewhat mixed between the world and what it promises to give you and God and what He promises to give you. If you have perfect faith, you should be standing up here and not me, really, because I certainly don't have perfect faith. It's mixed. But unless I ask the question, God, show me where my faith is poorly placed, chances are I'll be blind to it. And I'll miss it. So it should not paralyze you because of the reality of the gospel. Second question I encourage you to ask is, what are you doing to learn about the author and the story? As much as we talk about grace at Chehalem Valley and how it is all of God's work and that all we have is a gift, that's absolutely true. But the gift was not given that we might sit on some holy couch waiting for Him to return as spiritual couch potatoes. We have been given great gifts and great talents that we might get off the couch with the great assured knowledge that when we seek Him, He will be found. And when we desire to know the story, He will reveal it. Because our access to the author has been given us in Christ. So that because of all of those gifts, our discipleship, our disciplines of faith, no, they don't earn us points with God, but they earn us the ability to know God. Earn, meaning in the sense of when we ask those questions, He reveals Himself. When we pursue Him, He will be found. Are we on the couch, enjoying the great benefits of all the grace and the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we just sit on it? Well, thank goodness. That took the pressure off. And we miss all of the story and the richness of the author because we're on the couch. Faith is not passive. The strength of faith shown here did not come from being spiritually on a couch. It came from men who actively sought the wisdom and the knowledge of who the author and finisher of the story and their faith was. They looked forward to him as the great mountain that would grow up. We have seen the mountain, the rock the builders rejected. May we seek to know that foundation and build on it.